Matthew chapter 23 again is where we are. I heard recently about a South Carolina congresswoman who spoke at a prayer breakfast, and in her remarks she let slip that she'd been living in sin with her fiancé. In fact, she said that she'd gotten out of bed with a man who was not her husband to attend this prayer breakfast. The woman, actually, I found out, is twice divorced and living in sin with a man who's not her husband. And she thought it was important to get up out of bed with this man and go to this prayer breakfast. It, to me, seems just a little bit hypocritical to tell everyone that you are living in sin and yet come to a prayer breakfast and speak as if you are some sort of a religious person or a religious leader. Well, that kind of hypocrisy seems very common today. Religion, for many people, is merely a mask. It's more like a costume that people put on and take off. They live in blatant disregard to Christianity, but they put on a religious exterior when it suits them, when it can get them something they want, when they can appear better than what they really are in other people's minds. They put on that religious exterior and say what they want to say. They talk the talk, as it were, but they don't walk the walk. That is, I think, textbook hypocrisy. And it's true of many people today. I think not only politicians. I think politicians are particularly hypocritical many times. But I think average people are probably pretty hypocritical. In fact, some of us today may fit some of the characteristics of hypocrites that are listed here in Matthew chapter 23. Well, in this text, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Remember that the word hypocrite originally referred to a play actor, somebody who goes on the stage to portray something that he's not. And that's actually a very good definition of what a hypocrite really is. Notice verse 3. He says, "Do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not." That's exactly what a hypocrite is. And likewise in verse 28, we have kind of another summary. Verse 28, "Even so ye also," again speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, "ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That idea of appearing righteous, the focus of the hypocrite is outside, external appearance, so that others have a good idea of them or a good feeling about them, so that perhaps in the case of a politician, they might vote for that person, thinking, well, there's a righteous, upstanding religious person I can vote for. In reality, it's all external. They appear beautiful, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. And so that's a good definition of hypocrisy. And a couple of weeks ago, last week we had a missionary, but a week before that, we talked about some of these characteristics of hypocrites. We found that hypocrites focus on externals instead of the inner man. They major on minor rules instead of on the fundamental moral principles of the faith. They're proud and corrupt rather than humble and compassionate. They don't really care, in spite of what they might say. They don't really care about the law, salvation, the needy, prayer, the temple, the truth, weighty moral principles, or even tithing. They look good externally, but within they're full of dead men's bones, uncleanness, extortion, and excess. As Jesus says here, they are really serpents and vipers, although they appear to be righteous. And ultimately, their religion is a fraud, a pretense, and they're in danger of the damnation of hell. So hypocrisy is not just a minor failure, just a minor slip-up. True hypocrisy, as we see here with these people, is a damnable heresy, a damnable sin. Well, sadly, some Christians, believers, true Christians, can also be guilty of hypocrisy, at least in some parts of our lives. It's awfully easy to put on a religious front to say things that we feel like we need to say or want to say simply to get people to have a better feeling about us or to think better of us. Now, we are not, as Christians, in danger of the fires of hell like a true hypocrite or a full-fledged hypocrite might be, but we may be in danger of chastisement or fatherly displeasure. God may be displeased with us if we engage in hypocrisy. So we must examine our lives and purge them from any hint of hypocrisy. Well, we looked at these characteristics of hypocrites. Now let's go ahead and see what Jesus says about the solution to hypocrisy. If we don't want to be hypocrites, what do we need to do about this? Well, first of all, don't be a hypocrite. As it says in verse 3, "Do not ye after their works." In other words, now that you know what the characteristics of hypocrisy is, you know what hypocrites are like, don't do that. Don't follow in the path or in the trail of hypocrites. All these things that Jesus said that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of, we need to avoid those characteristics and behaviors. Beyond that, be humble. Notice verse 8, do not be called rabbi, for one is your master. He goes on to say, don't be called father, don't be called master. So don't be concerned, first of all, about these honorary titles and public recognition or approval. These people like to hear that word, that title, rabbi, applied to them. Greetings in the marketplace to be called rabbi, rabbi. Do you know what that word rabbi? It basically means teacher, but in the literal sense, it means great one. People enjoyed being called great. I think I've mentioned it before, but when I was a little kid, maybe 8 or 10 years old, I used to annoy the fire out of my sister by saying, Brad is great. I used to write it all over the place, and that would annoy my sister, which, of course, little brothers like to do. But she didn't enjoy the fact that I thought that I was great at that time. And most people, as we consider others, if they are telling others of their greatness, we don't appreciate that either. We appreciate a little bit more humility. In verse 9, it says we should not call ourselves father, in the religious sense. Now, Paul actually calls himself the father, the spiritual father of people like Timothy, because he was the one who led them to the Lord. And in a certain sense, if you lead someone to Christ, to faith in Christ, you are, in a sense, their spiritual father. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying in the religious sense, as a religious leader or a person in religious authority, don't be called father. Don't insist or don't use that title for yourself. Because, as he says, there's only one God and Father. There's only your Father's in heaven. So the true sense of our Father, in the spiritual sense, is God. And we should not use that term for any religious leader. Now, I'd like to know what the Roman Catholics or others who use that title, Father, for their priests, what do they do with that verse? Because it certainly seems to say that religious leaders ought not to be known as Father. We should also not even use the word master, he says here. Neither be called master. This is a word meaning guide, instructor, or leader. And implicit within this is the authority to tell others what to do, to command and to control others. In other words, he's saying here, don't push your authority. Just because you have a position of authority doesn't mean that you have to push people around, you know, throw around your weight. Just because you have a position of authority doesn't necessarily mean you need to push people around. Some people like to do that. In fact, it seems as if here the scribes and Pharisees enjoyed having that position of authority where they could command others to do things. And Jesus says here that we don't need to do that. We don't need to be like these authoritative tyrants who enjoy telling other people what to do. In Christianity, of course, the final authority is God, not some leader or some teacher, and certainly not some unbiblical man-made tradition that the scribes and Pharisees were famous for trying to get other people to follow. So the point here is not that we don't have positions of authority or even titles of authority or honor, but the point here seems to be that we should not insist that others treat us honorably or use those titles that we may actually have. We should not concern ourselves about titles of distinction or places of honor. We don't use religious position or titles of a way of gaining acceptance, recognition, or approval. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They enjoyed using these titles and these positions of authority. And Jesus says, don't concern yourself with those ways of gaining approval and recognition before men. In our setting today, in our churches or in religious institutions, the titles of authority are no longer, you know, rabbi or great one or father. But in many churches and many settings, the title doctor goes a long way. And sometimes people have earned credentials that they can use that term doctor for themselves. It might be a PhD, which is doctor of philosophy or doctor of theology or doctor of divinity. If you see somebody with DD after his name in the religious realm, he's not a doctor of dentistry, he's a doctor of divinity. And my understanding is that's about the highest credential that you can get is a DD. And there are a lot of people who are running around with honorary doctorates. And what's kind of interesting in my experience in sort of college and seminary level is that people with the earned credentials usually don't insist that people use those titles. A person with a earned doctorate of some sort, he doesn't run around telling people, now you need to call me Dr. So-and-so. It's often the people with the honorary degrees who did not earn them, but they want to be known as that doctor. They like that title. They always put it whenever they're signing something or whenever they have an opportunity to remind everybody that they have a doctor's degree. Even though it's honorary, they want others to know that. And in the especially in the college and the seminary level, there are numbers of people who go by doc or doctor who actually don't have an earned degree, at least not a doctor's degree. And it's just kind of funny that the people who didn't earn it are most concerned about it. And people who do earn it, they're less concerned or not at all concerned about it. And Jesus is primarily here saying, just don't worry about the whole honorific or honorary titles that people might give to you. That's not something to worry about. In fact, somebody put it this way. The use of honorific titles tends to engender pride and a sense of superiority in those that obtain it, and envy and a sense of inferiority in those who do not. And the whole spirit and the tendency of it is contrary to the simplicity that is in Christ. So in Christianity, Jesus doesn't put a whole lot of emphasis or weight on your title or your place of authority. As we'll see here, he says, just be known as a brother. Just be one of the servants of God. It doesn't matter what your position or what your credentials are. So as I say here in verse 8, and all ye are brethren, he says at the end of verse 8. The brethren, we're all just supposed to be on the same essential spiritual level. And in fact, that all believers in Christ are on the same level positionally before the Lord. Although different people have different positions, different responsibilities, different obligations, which may give them a place of authority, still all believers are brethren. We're all on an equal position. In fact, you may remember, what did James and John do that one time that got them into hot water with the other disciples? They got their mommy to ask Jesus if they could sit on the right and the left hand in the kingdom. Well, the other disciples recognized that wasn't a very, you know, kosher thing to do, and they got kind of upset about that, because Christians ought not to be all concerned about positions of authority. They ought not to be all concerned about credentials and being recognized and having these honorific titles and things. That's what the world is concerned about. That's what some aspects of education and business are concerned about. But Christians need not be concerned about that. We're all on the same level. We have one true master. The head of the church is Christ. I'm not the head of the church. You're not the head of the church. This is Christ's organization. And we need to recognize that he's the head, he's the founder, he's the authority, and we need to do everything under his guidance. Matthew 20 says, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So if you're seeking a position of authority, serve. That's how you become, that's how you exalt yourself, by humbling yourself. You serve others, and that's the way that God exalts you. So notice in verse 11, he that is greater among you shall be your servant. That's the means of attaining anything, a place of authority or a position in the Christian world, is to serve others. And then verse 12, humble yourself. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So the way up is down, you might say. The way to gain is to give. The way to advance is to humble yourself. And so we serve the Lord and we serve God's people. That's the most important thing. Jeremiah 45:5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And so the solution to this hypocritical characteristic is humility. Humble people are not hypocritical because they are not seeking recognition or approval. They are not exalting themselves like the hypocrites do by flaunting their credentials or honorific titles. So we need to be humble. Thirdly, we need to be honest. Notice verses 16 and following, where he talks about swearing by one thing or another. Now, the thing that's happening here, apparently, is that the scribes and Pharisees taught that you could swear in a certain way that was not binding. You could make an oath, make a promise, make a vow. But if you said the right words, that vow is not binding. So you can make a promise to somebody, maybe enter into a contract and say, well, I swore by the temple, but not the gold of the temple. I swore by the altar, but not the gift on the altar, and thereby nullify the agreement or the contract or the promise. And so Jesus says that is really defrauding the other person. That is lying. That is deceitful. And so we should not do that. We should instead be honest. In fact, we really shouldn't even need to take an oath or a vow, normally speaking. Now, sometimes we do take oaths and vows, but generally speaking, we shouldn't have to. In fact, Matthew 5 says, well, this is what Jesus said. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, swear not at all. And likewise in James 5:12, above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So we shouldn't need to vow like we sometimes hear. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear in God's name that I will do this or that. We shouldn't need to do that. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. If we make a promise or we make a contract or an agreement of some sort, we simply keep that agreement. We simply keep the contract because we're honest people. You know how they sometimes say your word is your bond. You don't need to fill out a whole lot of paperwork with honest people. You just shake their hand and make the transaction. You make the agreement and you trust the other person is going to follow through on their agreement. And so we need to be like that. We should not be trying to get out of our promises or vows on shaky ground like this, nuances and little fine lines of distinction and nuance. Well, it wasn't that way in the contract, you know, and I hid this little clause and you didn't look at the fine print. Well, we shouldn't have to be doing things like that. What we say we're going to do, we do. We make a promise and we try to fulfill it as the best as we can. Nobody is perfect. We sometimes forget about the things that we have promised to do. You know, we're not saying that we never fail in that regard. But as much as we can, we ought to be honest and fulfill our agreements. And then we adopt the right priorities. He says in verses 23 and 24, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Things like judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other as undone. You blind guide, would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So we need to focus on the right priorities, the weightier matters of the law, not the relatively unimportant aspects of religious life. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees were famous for creating a whole system of traditions that prevented the Jewish people from breaking the true laws. But these were man-made traditions. And they were very concerned about these little stipulations of their traditions in the law that they thought were very important, things like tithing off their herb garden. They were very concerned, very, you know, scrupulous about doing that, but they were omitting the weightier matters of the law, things like judgment, mercy, and faith. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We talked about that a little bit in Vacation Bible School a couple of weeks ago. And we all know the story of these religious people, the Levite and the priest who came by, who saw the man on the side of the road who needed their help, and they just passed by on the other side. They refused to extend even the basic obligations of religion, that is, helping a needy person. A person needs your help on the side of the road and you don't help. That's neglecting a basic obligation. They're very concerned about the details, but they neglected basic obligations. And so we need to make sure that we're not like that, who are very concerned about just minutia, the little things, little details of life, little details of Christianity. But we are not, like in the case of the Good Samaritan, we're not kind, like the Levite and the priest. We're avoiding the big issues because we're all wrapped up in the details. He does say, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So it was proper for them to tithe off of their garden. That was a fine thing to do. And we need to be careful regarding the details of the faith. I'm not saying that we just ignore these smaller details. But we have to recognize that there are things that are weightier, and then there are things that are less weighty in the Christian life. It's a mistake to suppose that all aspects of religious life are equally important. To Christians, or in Christianity, some things are more important than others. Some doctrines are more weighty, they're more significant than other doctrines are. And so we should make sure that we're faithful at least to the most important things. And what do we call those most important, the most significant matters in Christianity? We call those the fundamentals of the faith. And so if we're going to be committed to the fundamentals, then that means that we focus on the weighty things of the faith, things like the doctrines that make Christianity what it is. You know, things like the Trinity and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the inspiration and authority of God's Word, and the deity of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Without those things, you simply don't have Christianity. And those ought to be the focus of our primary doctrinal concern, is that we believe correctly and we practice correctly concerning those primary fundamental doctrinal areas. Now, if those things are fundamental, that means that there are other things that are secondary or even third level or fourth level items or doctrinal things that, frankly, we have a little bit more flexibility on. The fundamentals are the center of the target, and frankly, there's not much flexibility, doctrinally speaking, on, let's say, the resurrection of Christ. Did Jesus rise from the dead physically, literally, or not? Well, it's either one or the other. It's either you're going to be fundamentally, you're going to be orthodox on that or not. So you can't, there's no really wiggle room on the fundamentals of the faith. Are you saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Or is it through your works? Well, it's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. There's no flexibility there. But on secondary level areas or third level areas, there is more flexibility. There's more room for opinion and ideas. How do you understand this? You know, what does this group, how do they understand it? So we really demand orthodoxy on the central matters of the faith, what we call the weightier matters of Christianity. And those things that are secondary or third level, we recognize people may have different opinions on those things. And that's okay. We allow people, we tolerate different ideas on these levels that are not fundamental. In fact, at the bottom of the pile, there's what we call a diaphora, that is matters of indifference. If you read Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about meat offered to idols, whether you can eat this food offered to idols, and he talks about recognizing Jewish holy days, the Jewish, you know, special days. And he basically says, if you want to do that, you can. If you don't want to do that, you don't have to. So it's a matter of indifference. It's a matter of opinion. It's a matter of whatever you feel like you want to do. So there are some issues like that. They're not the weighty matters of the law. They're not the weighty matters of Christianity. And if they're not weighty, if they're second or third or even matters of indifference, well, then we have to allow people to have different opinions on those things. And we focus on what's major, we focus on what's most weighty, what's most fundamental, and we allow some differences for other matters. Well, the hypocrites don't do that. The hypocrites are focusing on the minors. They're making, you know, mountains out of molehills. And so we need to make sure we don't do that. There are certain things in Christianity that people get all upset about. And I'm not going to go through the whole list of things, but you can imagine things that really are second or third level issues that, frankly, people have different opinions about, but there are certain groups who demand that this is the most important thing. And they make it almost a fundamental of the faith. And if you read, like I sometimes do, you go to a church's website and you read their doctrinal statement, and if a second or third level issue comes up in their primary doctrinal statement, right along the line with like the Trinity and salvation by grace through faith and the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and this third level item, well, then you know that that church is a little bit, you know, they're not quite balanced on that, because they're making a mountain out of a molehill. They're taking a secondary or third level issue and transforming it into a major fundamental of the faith. And so that's what oftentimes hypocrites do. They focus on the minutiae, the little things. And instead, we ought to be focusing on the major things. And then we need to replace hypocrisy with sincerity. Verse 26, "Thou blind guide, cleanse first which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also." We need to work on the interior man, the inner man, and make sure that that inner man is clean before we worry about the externals. Make sure you get the internal clean. Get that, you know, get that plank out of your own eye first, before you start dealing with other people's problems. Clean up the inside of the cup so that the outside can be clean as well. So that means we deal with internal heart issues. We need to get our heart right. Remember, the whole issue with hypocrisy is insincerity. It's all just a big sham. It's all just a big show. There's no true, sincere religious belief or faith in the heart of a true hypocrite. So we need to deal with that inner man. And we know, how do we do that? How do we clean the inner man? How do we clean the inner cup? What is the cleansing agent of the Christian faith? Well, it's, of course, the water of baptism, right? As long as you're baptized, then you're saved. Is that right? Is that what we teach? No, that's not what we teach. Unfortunately, there are many so-called Christian denominations who say that the waters of baptism cleanse of sin. Or I've also heard that the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's a cleansing agent. That's a means of forgiveness of sin. Well, frankly, we don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. We teach that the cleansing agent is what? The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's the death of Christ on our behalf and our faith and trust in Christ who cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're saved, we can repent of that sin of hypocrisy. We can have a continual cleansing through the blood of Christ and know that that hypocrisy, that sin is gone. Don't be like that whitewashed tomb in verse 27. You're like whited sepulchres. A sepulcher is a tomb or a grave. And of course, they didn't usually bury people underground in the sense of digging a hole in the ground because the soil there is so rocky, they would generally make a cave or use a cave and they'd put the person in there. So they would whitewash this tomb to make it more presentable. These tombs would look nice from the outside, sort of like sometimes at graveyards we see mausoleums or little structures that they've built that are very pleasing, very nice, but we know within they're full of dead men's bones and all decay and uncleanness. And so he says, you got to clean that up. How do we clean that up? Through the death of Christ. And so we need to have a little self-evaluation, because only you and only I know the inner man. God does. The Bible says man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So God knows our inner man, but otherwise, unless we reveal what's on the inside, nobody else knows. It could be a total sham. It could be a total play act. It could be totally a fraud. Everything that we portray, our religiousness, our Christianity, as far as anybody else knows, it all could be an act. And so the solution to that is making sure it's not an act by making sure the inner man is sincere and it's what it ought to be. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you suppose if a person is guilty of hypocrisy, if he sincerely prays that prayer, what's going to be revealed to him? I think God will show him his areas of hypocrisy. God will convict him as he reads the Word of God, as he submits himself to the Spirit of God. God will show us where we've been hypocritical. So I think that's a great verse for us to consider. We'll realize our own hypocrisy, see our wicked ways, and repent. And finally, in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, that's what we need to do, is escape the damnation of hell. Hypocrisy leads to hell because hypocrites are not sincere. They are play acting. They claim what they don't actually have. They claim to be something that they are really not. In the worst cases, religion is nothing but a show, a pretense, and a facade. And note the rather severe language, the stern language that Jesus uses here of these hypocrites. They're not entering the kingdom. They're the blind leaders of the blind. They and their followers are children of hell. They receive the greater damnation. They are fools who are full of extortion and excess, dead men's bones and decay. And they are serpents and vipers who are in danger of the fires of hell. So these are certainly characteristics of unsaved people. If you're guilty of that kind of hypocrisy, well, then you are in danger of the fires of hell. And, of course, a radical transformation is needed. You need to put aside that old fraudulent so-called religion and have true religion, true sincerity. And that's what we call repentance. Repentance is turning from sin and turning toward God. And so a true hypocrite like this, who's truly in danger of hellfire, what he needs to do is do some serious work with the Lord in turning from sin, repenting of that sin, admitting that all he's been all this time is just a hypocrite. It's not true at all. It's insincere. It was all just a play. That's something to repent of. The radical transformation happens through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. The real solution to hypocrisy is salvation. When you get saved, God cleans up the inside, And that inner cleansing then, of course, leads to external behavior changes as well. The problem is that we can change the external behavior without really having an inner change of heart and mind. And the Bible says that when we get saved, it's like having a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that inner change, that inner cleansing leads to changes in behavior. But a person can put the cart before the horse. They can try to have these changes in behavior without having a true inner change. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? He said, you must be born again. You can't, you know, be baptized. You can't participate in religious rituals and think that that's going to change your heart. You have to have that old heart removed, like in Ezekiel. Take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That's what has to happen. And that happens at the point of salvation. And there are many people who think that they have a right relationship with God because they've been baptized or they've done various religious rituals, but they've never had a true heart revival or repentance or restoration. They've never been born again because they've never truly repented and truly put their faith in Christ who died on the cross and rose again. So that's what is the necessary solution to hypocrisy, is genuineness, a true, sincere faith in Christ, and not just this act, this external facade that so many people put on. Now, if you're already a believer, you know, you've already been saved, it's still possible to be hypocritical, at least in some elements, some areas of life. And so to avoid God's disapproval and chastisement and discipline on our lives, we as well need to cleanse the inside of the cup, because although we are cleansed from our sin initially through faith in Christ when you're saved, yet we can still be guilty of sin. We can still be displeasing to God in certain ways. And so we need to turn away from that hypocrisy as well. We may not be in danger of hellfire, but we may be in danger of discipline or God's fatherly displeasure because of our lack of sincerity. And so hypocrites are play actors who, as he says in verse 3, say and do not. They shamelessly commit fornication, for example, and then go out and speak like a religious leader at a prayer breakfast. They talk the talk, but they do not walk the walk. They put on that religious mask or that costume. They act religious when it suits them, when it gets them what they want. But in reality, there's no there. There's no true spiritual life going on in that person. Hypocrites don't really care about the law or salvation or the needy or prayer or the truth or tithing or weighty spiritual matters. They're full of dead men's bones, uncleanness, extortion, and excess. They are serpents and vipers, as Jesus says, though they may appear to be righteous. Ultimately, their religion is a fraud, a charade, and they're in danger of the damnation of hell. And the only solution to that kind of hypocrisy is true, heartfelt repentance. Cleanse that which is inside, so that the outside may be clean as well. That cleansing initially comes through the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from our sin. Even true Christians can at times be hypocritical. Hypocrisy is one of those sins of the Spirit that may be nearly invisible to others. People see our exterior behavior, our external show of ourselves, our public behavior. They assume perhaps that our religion is real. But for hypocrites, that fine exterior conceals a foul interior. And so even if you are a Christian, you may need to clean that inside of the cup. We regularly must confess our sins to God. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We must be honest and sincere in our Christian faith. Our talk and our walk must be consistent. So if you're a saved hypocrite this morning, repent of that sin. You need a good dose of humility and sincerity. Clean up the inside of the cup so that the outside may be clean as well. Well, let's pray.